Father, we're grateful that we gather here to sing your praises, and that we can be reminded of that our hope is in Christ alone, that we must cling to Christ alone and nothing of ourselves. But that in the crediting of our sin to Christ on the cross, we've been credited with his righteousness. He was treated as though I, that we may be treated as if we lived his life and welcomed into your presence in his righteousness. We're so thankful for these truths, Lord. Help us to grow in them and appreciate them more, and to the point that they continue to grow us and cause us to live out of love and joy in you. We're so thankful for all of these things. Bless us now as we look to your word, apply your word to our hearts, as we seek to honor you in response to all that you've done for us through Christ. We thank you. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4. Romans 3, verses 1 through 4. And starting Romans 3 means we're moving forward, right? The section that we've been in of the bad news ends soon. Maybe you've been like, man, this has like been like a browbeating. I know I'm a sinner. I know that wasn't the good news that Paul gets into. We're getting there. And again, seeing how bad the bad news is, that's how we understand how good the good news is. We need this. We need the humility that comes, as Paul explains, as he does in this section that starts in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, as he explains that there is none who is righteous, not even one. Not even one. So as he drives home the bad news, he sets up the defense of the truth of the good news, of the gospel. So by setting up the bad news, defending the gospel, he shows the truth of his thesis statement that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And the gospel is the power of God, for in it the righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith. So as Paul continues to build his argument, we come to this text this morning that is a subsection of that larger section. And it's a section that most commentators say is the most difficult text in Romans. Some even argue that it could be possibly one of or the most difficult text in the whole of the New Testament, just because of how Paul structures his argument here. You really have to work through it to follow his train of thought, to take out of the text what he intended to say. And so because of that, and needing to carefully follow, we're going to break this section that starts in verse 1 and goes through verse 8, the subsection. We're going to break it up into two parts. And so again, this morning we're going to cover verses 1 through 4, and the next Sunday we'll cover verses 5 through 8. As we continue, and we see Paul engaging here with an imaginary opponent. And as we've seen him do this, working our way through Romans, maybe you've asked the question, what is the basis for this opponent? Or how has Paul developed this line of questioning? Well, Douglas Moo, he suggests that the opponent, this imaginary opponent, is actually Paul himself. Or better, the old or pre-conversion Paul. The Paul that was steeped in self-righteous Judaism. And if this were the case, then Paul would be raising his objections, knowing what objections he himself would have raised to the gospel before he was saved. So others, like Thomas Schreiner, suggest that Paul is pulling these rebuttals to his teaching from the arguments that he came across and that came against him when he would teach in the synagogues. So remember, in the adult Sunday school class going through Acts, that whenever Paul went into a new city to preach the gospel, he first went to the synagogues. That's where he would start. And so he's arguing with the same arguments that he faced in doing that. That could be the case. But whatever it is, these questions, this pushback that Paul brings up in his discussion, they come from a place of experience, knowing that these would be the arguments of the self-righteous Jew. Now, I think in all of this, another question that comes when you consider the fact that Paul is raising these arguments and answering them in a letter that he's writing not to unbelieving, self-righteous Jews, but he brings up these arguments in a letter to believing Jews and Gentiles that make up the church in Rome. So when you think about that, you can ask, well, why? Why does he do that? What is the point of raising these objections and answering them to those who are not objecting to his teaching? And I think there are really two considerations for that. The first being that it could be that Paul is raising these objections to the gospel in order to get ahead of false teaching. And I think we may mention this in the introduction to this series. And just think of what we've been going over in Acts in Sunday school. Again, Paul and Barnabas, they were leading and teaching there in Antioch, and what happened? False teaching snuck in. And they had to defend against it. And there was other cities, too, that false teaching was a problem. And so they brought the matter to Jerusalem, to the apostles and elders there, the Jerusalem council. And they settled the matter. And the issue was, what did it take for one to be saved? And the false teacher was saying, for a Gentile to be saved, they had to become Jewish. They had to be circumcised. They had to follow the law of Moses. But the Jerusalem council laid that to rest, that there was nothing required of them who, beyond putting one's faith in Jesus Christ, at least for salvation. And that happened around 49 AD. And then shortly after that, the Apostle Paul writes his letter to the Galatians, where he was tackling that very issue, and he asserted the same thing that he does here in Romans, that we are justified before God by faith alone, not by anything about ourselves. And so Paul could be getting ahead of false teaching before it started to make its way into Rome, so that when it came, which it inevitably would, they would be ready for it. They would already know what the objections that would be raised to the gospel, and they would be able to answer them, instead of being taken off guard by false teaching and so then led astray. And really, that's an important lesson for us, that we should understand that just because maybe something's not a problem here doesn't mean it won't be. And so we could ask the questions of certain things that we might be talking about, say, why do we have to go over that now? I mean, nobody's dealing with that. No one's thinking that way about those things. But it's good and wise to get ahead of it before it gets here, that we know how to answer objections to the truth of the gospel, and we can recognize false teaching when it shows up. Another consideration of why Paul may be raising these objections and answering them, it could be that he's raising these objections in order to teach the Romans how to defend what they believe, so that when they are met with opposition, as they go out and proclaim the gospel, they'll know how to engage, and then therefore be able to answer the objector, and in doing so, proclaim the gospel to him. Because in God's sovereignty, as Richard Caldwell points out, that may be the means that God uses, that he has determined for his purposes, to draw someone to himself. So again, it's something for us to learn, that we do want to know how to defend our faith. We do want to know how to answer those who would object to what we believe in the desire to share the gospel with them. And that always has to be the case. The desire must be to share the gospel. Sometimes, and our flesh kicks in, and really our motive is to win the argument. that's never to be the objection, or be the... Right, the goal. Sorry. That's not our goal. Our goal is to share the gospel. Because we know, again, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not how well we can win an argument. So these are lessons for us. And again, either one of these things could be why Paul does this, or really it could be both of them. Both of these things could be why Paul raises these objections and answers them to believers there in Rome. Now, again, as we continue on here, remember that last week we saw how the external marking of a Jew, that which was circumcision, had no value if one did not keep the law. If the law was only kept, the law can only be kept then, too, out of a changed heart. And so that was what was necessary for the heart to be circumcised, for the sin nature to be cut away. So the external marking of a Jew, of one being a descendant of Abraham, only meant something when there was an internal reality that it pointed to. That circumcision, that changed heart. At the same time, if one had their heart circumcised, which only happens by the work of God, then they were as good as being circumcised even if they weren't physically circumcised. If they were keeping God's law out of a desire and love for God and a desire to obey Him, then that was as good as being circumcised even if they weren't. Because again, it's what's in the heart that counts. God is not a God of external religiosity that is void of the heart. And that goes for all of our religiosity. That goes for all of our traditions and all of our good works. But the external is what the Jew was relying on to get him out of facing God's judgment. And so Paul had been showing how being called a Jew, having the law, boasting in God, having been circumcised, all of that really meant nothing if the heart had not been circumcised. If one remained in their rebellion and disobedience to the law instead of truly loving God and out of that love seeking to obey and please Him. And so we read there in verse 29, Paul said, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." And so in all of this, Paul was showing the Jews in of themselves, despite all that they put their hope in, all of that was really a false hope. For they remained unrighteous before God, and so in need of the righteousness that is from God by faith. Just as Paul had shown earlier that the Gentiles and all of their wretched sinning and all of their depravity, they were too without righteousness, and so in need of that righteousness from God as well. So all are in need of this righteousness. This righteousness that, again, is revealed in the gospel. Now, as we continue here and begin chapter 3, after Paul has shown that all the self-righteous Jew was placing their hope in could not save them from God's judgment in the day of wrath, Paul wanted to make clear that he was not saying, though, that there was no advantage to being Jewish and that there was no value in circumcision. That was not his point, and so that's what he starts off getting into here. In no way was Paul meaning to diminish the significance of being a descendant of Abraham in any way. And so, getting into chapter 3, that's where he begins. But before we go into chapter 3 here, I want us to understand something. Here Paul makes brief mention of different concepts, and he makes allusions to different things that he'll develop later on in the epistle, namely when we get to chapters 9 through 11. And this is important because that means we can't forget what we read here in chapter 3 once we get to chapters 9 through 11. It's important for the context. And I think this is important to mention here because sometimes we can read a passage and we can think that we've nailed down the immediate context and so that we think we understand this section or this paragraph or this verse. But if we have not understood the immediate context through the overarching context of the whole letter, we're going to be amiss. And so, too, we cannot neglect to understand the author's arguments that he's making to build up on his purpose in writing this letter. And so we can't miss the connections he makes throughout the letter. We have to see those things and understand them, or else we will end up taking whatever section or paragraph or verse out of its context, and therefore draw wrong, or at the very least, or draw bad, it'd all be wrong, but draw bad, or at the very least, illogical conclusions. And so we need to be careful of that. So with that said, let's jump into chapter 3 and read together verses 1 through 4. "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." Now again, Paul said, as we saw last time, that there was value in circumcision if one kept the law. If one had the internal reality that that outward circumcision was supposed to point to. The problem came when that internal reality didn't exist. And so too, having the law, being called a Jew, and all that came with being called a Jew, there was great privilege in that and great blessing. But if one did not keep the law, one should not think that all of those things would cause them to escape God's judgment on the final day. That was not the privilege that the Jew had in all of these things, although that's how they understood it. So the rebuttal, the objector's question here is found there in verse 1, coming against Paul asserting that being called a Jew, having the law, being circumcised, none of that will save you from judgment. And so the rebuttal question is then, what advantage has the Jew? And the word translated here as advantage, the Greek word, carries the idea of having something in abundance, to the point of extravagantly having something. It can even carry the idea of having something to excess, having too much of it. So on this, S. Lewis Johnson says, the word advantage suggests literally that which exceeds the usual number or size. There is a comparative sense and a sense of superiority that cannot be overlooked. So then, does the Jew have anything more than the Gentiles? Do they have anything that puts them in a special position? Do they have more of something that gives them, as it's translated here, an advantage? Because otherwise, what's even the point of being a Jew? If all that makes someone Jewish doesn't allow them to escape God's judgment, what's the point? If we're on the same grounds as the Gentiles when it comes to the wrath of God, what's the point of the distinction? And then the next question that's raised, or what is the value of circumcision? I mean, really, Paul, if someone who is not circumcised but keeps the law out of a changed heart, if their law-keeping will be just as good as their as being circumcised and be counted as circumcision, what's the value in circumcision? But Paul says that there is an advantage in being Jewish, and circumcision is of value. Matter of fact, Paul says that there is much advantage, much value in every way. Now, it only stands to reason that there is an advantage in being Jewish. And it only stands to reason that there is profit in circumcision. Because God is the one who assigned these things. God is the one who created these things. God's the one who chose the descendants of Abraham. He made the Jewish nation and set them apart as his own. He's the one who gave circumcision, and so it only stands to reason he did it for a purpose. That there is an advantage and there is value in it. God is not like that friend or family member or neighbor or coworker or whoever that we know that does things without really thinking them through. And that person who just has an idea that pops into his head and he just goes into action and doesn't really know why he's doing it. It's like that line in the movie. I'm like a dog chasing a car. I wouldn't know what to do with it if I caught it. If you know the movie, there's extra points there. But the point is, that's not how God works. Everything has its purpose and plan and reason. So if God chose the descendants of Abraham, if he set them apart, if he made them his chosen nation, then it stands to reason there's an advantage to being Jewish. If God gave them circumcision, it stands to reason there's a profit in circumcision. This despite the fact that they are no better off than the Gentiles in the judgment of God due to their breaking of the law. Remember, we said last week that we could ask ourselves the same questions when it comes to our baptism and communion and church membership. Even if one would say, you know, my whole life I've gone to a faithful church and been a member in a faithful church. Well, if all of those things they can't save you. And what do those things mean if they don't affect the heart? Those things should be pointing to an inward reality as well. So even one's profession of faith, it all means nothing if it does not affect the heart, and affect the heart in such a way that the effect is seen in what we do, that we're changed from the inside out, and that we don't attempt to make it the other way around. So what good are these things if they cannot save? Again, we can ask this all about our baptism and communion and church membership, even though these are all things God has ordained. But they cannot save us. So what advantage is there in being a Jew? What profit is there in circumcision? Well, again, Paul says much in every way. And as we read it here, it seems like he's about to jump into this list of advantages that there are in being a Jew. As you look at the beginning of verse 2 there, in the English Standard Version, it says, to begin with. That makes it sound like Paul is going to list off these things, and he's just introducing the first one. Matter of fact, the first part of verse 2 can be translated as first of all, as the New American Standard Bible translates it. But then we never see a list. And therefore, the King James Version, or the New King James, they translate it there as chiefly, which is a possible translation of the Greek word protos. And that translation would seem to indicate not that Paul was about to list off many different advantages, but that he's just going to give the main advantage. There are advantages in every way. Here's the main one. But it's not uncommon for Paul to seem like he's intending to give a list of things, only to get caught up in his passion and his concern for his readers, and so never get to the rest of the list, or at least seemingly. And I would argue as we read this, as Paul says that there is much in every way, much advantage in every way, and then he follows that up by saying protos first, that would indicate he does intend on a list. But then he only mentions one thing, so we'd ask, well, where's the rest of the list? Well, I'd argue the rest of the list actually comes in chapter 9 through 11, when Paul gets back into the advantages of the Jews and the promises of the Old Testament. That's where we see the rest of the list. And just so we don't have to wait to get there, we read in chapter 9, verses 4 through 5, it says, they are Israelites, and to them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And so as one commentator points out, there will be more light shed on what we read here in the later chapters. And so the very first thing that Paul gets to here, that first advantage, which very well may be the primary advantage, and I would argue is, that the advantage in being a Jew is that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The word translated here as oracles often carries the idea of sayings, and it was used of divine communications. And so with that in mind, I thought the point that one commentator made was a good one, when he said, although oracles is a legitimate translation, because of the term's association with pagan rites, that rendering seems unsuitable in this context. I think that's a good point. And so, though, as we look at how this word is used in the other three places that we see it in the New Testament, I think it helps us to understand what Paul's getting at here. That this word is used to refer to revelation, to refer to God's word, God's sayings, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 4. Stephen, the first martyr, in his sermon that we see in Acts chapter 7, he uses the word oracles to refer to the law. And in the book of Hebrews, it refers to the gospel. And so in all of these cases, it's God's revelation, it's God's word, it's what God has said to his people. And so Israel had God's word, and they had his written word. And so I would argue that in context here too in Romans 3, what Paul is specifically referring to is the whole of the Old Testament and all of the promises from God to the Jews that are found there. They had these things. This was a great advantage for them. Now, just as we saw in the summer And we mentioned last week that there were promises God made to his people, and they were promises that God would be faithful to fulfill. He would do it. But for each individual Jew to know the blessings of those promises, they had responsibility to obey. But the Jews had these promises from God, the plan of salvation, and again, his revelation and his covenants and all of these things. And all this gave them great advantage, as it gave them more light and more revelation, more than the Gentiles had. But also, too, it also found them with more responsibility and gave them a higher accountability as well. And so then, as we think of our external religiosity, we think of the things that we have, and we can ask, well, again, what advantage is it is in my baptism, is in communion and church membership? Because, again, they themselves cannot save, but they give us an advantage as well. They expose us all the more to God's Word. Natural revelation in creation, the truth revealed there, again, as we've said, it's enough to hold each individual accountable before God, but it can't save anybody. For salvation, one needs to hear the gospel. For salvation, one needs God's special revelation. They need his word. For us to grow in our sanctification from that point on, we need God's word. And being in the church is an advantage of being bound to and committed to other believers who love the Lord and remind us of the gospel, to sit together under his word and impress each other on in the truths of his word and the gospel. There's great value in that. There's great value in the ordinances of baptism and communion, as they are a picture of the gospel to us. So we always are preaching the gospel to ourselves and living in response to it. There's great advantage, great value there. And then as we come to verse 3, we see this imaginary opponent. He kicks back again against Paul, saying that the advantage of the Jew is that they've been entrusted with the Word of God. They've been entrusted with the Old Testament and the promises there. The kickback is then, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? If a Jew does not take up the responsibility that came with having God's Word and having God's promises, if they did not keep the covenant stipulations, the covenant for which they were marked with circumcision, does that mean God then throws out the promises he made to them? Does their unfaithfulness cancel out God's faithfulness? And what's the answer? No. The answer is no. And again, Paul will take this up at greater lengths in chapters 9 through 11. But note how the rebuttal is worded. It asks about some. And that's not insignificant. What if some were unfaithful? Some may even, and in this case usually did, constitute the majority. But it wasn't all. The question could not be, what if all were unfaithful? Because there were always at least a few who were faithful. For God always preserved a remnant among Israel through whom he would fulfill his promises. Always. Again, the Jew is only a Jew if he's one inwardly, not just outwardly. And circumcision is of the heart. So within Israel, there's the true Jew. We'll read later on in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Paul says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descendants from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So again, remember, when we were going through the life of Abraham back in the summer, we discussed how not all of Abraham's descendants would have those covenant promises extended to them. For instance, you have Abraham's sons, Ishmael and Isaac, right? Ishmael was the son of the flesh, was the son of their own efforts. Isaac was the son of the promise. So it was through Isaac that God extended those covenant promises through. And then Isaac had two sons, right? Esau and Jacob. But it was through Jacob, not Esau, that God extended those covenant promises through. And then you have Jacob's sons. And even though among their children, that became the tribes of Israel, there were those who were not children of the promise. So Paul's getting at here. And then we read in Romans 11, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." And then from there, Paul goes on about how God told Elijah, when he was convinced that he was the only one that remained that was faithful to God in Israel, that God put him straight and said, "No, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have yet to bow the knee to Baal." Elijah, you're not all by yourself. I, by my own sovereign choosing, have set aside 7,000 for myself. Because God has always set aside a remnant. And in chapter 11, verse 7, we read this. "What then? Has Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? The elect obtain it, but the rest are hardened." What Paul talks about there and they're obtaining is righteousness. They tried to establish their own righteousness by their works. They didn't get what they were seeking. The elect got righteousness by faith. The elect. But the rest were hardened. The rest of Israel. But God has always kept a remnant for himself. This remnant that he has kept by his own sovereign election, by his own sovereign choosing, that it was through them he would keep his promises. But the majority of Israel was unfaithful. And what was that unfaithfulness? Well, they were given the law, but as we saw in chapter 2, they didn't keep the law. And the word of God and the law that they were given all was to point them to Messiah when he came. But they didn't obey the law, they didn't believe the word, and so when Messiah came, they rejected him. They crucified him. As they rejected God's word. Yet even this, by the majority, does not cancel out God's promises. Matter of fact, in answering if their faithlessness nullifies the faithfulness of God, Paul's answer to this question is an emphatic no. You read it there in the ESV, verse 4, "by no means," or it could be translated, "may it not be." And one commentator says that the Greek here expresses the strongest denial. So again, does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Paul says, there's not even a question to be asked. Absolutely not. By no means. Don't even think such a thought. So Paul's saying. And then he says, "let God be true, though everyone were a liar." The idea of God being true is the idea of God being faithful to his word. He will do all that he said he will do. He will bless those who keep his covenant stipulations as he said he would. And yet also, he would cut off from their people and curse those who break his covenant as he said he would. We see God's covenant is an unconditional, everlasting covenant with Abraham, as we said. He will fulfill his covenant promises. He will do what he said. Even as he preserves a remnant of Israel to fulfill it through. Even as the nation on the whole rejected their Messiah and disobeyed their God, the day will come, as we read in Romans 11, verse 26, when all Israel will be saved. But it won't be due to Israel's faithfulness. It won't be due to anything about them. It'll be due to God's faithfulness that they will be saved. God alone will get all the credit and all the glory. And we read about this through the prophet Zechariah, as he foretold the day when Israel would repent and believe upon their Messiah. We read in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. It says, And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weeps bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And notice what it says here. Messiah, God, will bring this about himself. He says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. It's what he's going to do. He's the one who's going to change their heart. Even remember, as we've gone through in Acts in Sunday school, Jesus is the one who gives repentance to Israel. It's his work. Though to this day, Israel remains in disbelief. The day will come when all Israel will be saved. For God is true, even if every man is a liar, whether Jew or Gentile. All are liars, yet God nonetheless is true. And he's true even to judge those who did not keep his covenant, because he said he would. For example, we see in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15, Moses said, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. That's what God said he would do. So let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Even if every person were to claim God will not do what he said he would do, God will not keep his promises, God will not bring judgment, even if everyone says God's promises are nullified, God is true, God will do it, everyone else are liars. That's what it says. And then to show that even as God judges his people for their disobedience, he still is true, Paul quotes from Psalm 51, verse 4. And he quotes from it in the Greek translation. He says, as it's written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. In other words, God will be shown to be righteous. Even when he brings his judgment against sin, or really what this is saying, because of bringing his justice against sin, because of pouring out his wrath, he will be seen as righteous. This is the psalm that King David wrote in repentance after his affair with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. David had sinned. David was unfaithful. And the fullness of this verse, as we see it in the English Standard Version, is, against you, speaking to God, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And we may read that and think, David, but against you and you only have I sinned. David, didn't you sin against Bathsheba? You certainly sinned against Uriah. I mean, you took his wife, and when you got her pregnant, you had him killed to cover it up. What do you mean, against you and you alone have I sinned? How can you pray that to God? Because the truth of the matter is, no matter who we sin against, and we do sin against others, even still, ultimately, our sin is always against God. We are breaking his law. We are violating his holiness. And so God is right and just to judge sin. David's sin shows that God is just to punish sin, because that's what David's sin deserved. So though as Paul was writing this letter, and even on up through today, Israel, again, is still guilty in rejecting their Messiah. They failed to keep God's covenant. As they're kept in blindness and the hardness of their hearts, in that all, God is just. He's just. And so as we think of these things that Paul lays out here, that God will fulfill all that he said he will do, both in his promise to save Israel, his promise to judge, he's going to do it. And it's important to realize that God will do all that he said he will do. It's important for us to think on it. I mean, it's easy for us to make it just a passing thought. Yeah, I know God's true. God, you know, that's God. He does those things. And we know these things, right? We know God's true. And it kind of just, we need to dwell on it. Without dwelling on it, we're not going to put that belief and faith into practice in our lives, knowing God is true, knowing God is faithful. God does all that he said he will do. He will keep his promises. He will keep his covenant with Abraham. God will bless and make that nation a blessing. And in that, too, there's the promise of land and the promise of a kingdom. God's promises have not been nullified because of Israel's unbelief. Yet he has and will punish those that, even though they may bear all the external markings of a Jew, they break his covenant. And so, too, now God has made a new man, the church, made up of Jew and Gentile, through which he is working in the world. But again, that does not negate God's promise to Israel. He's going to do all he said. His everlasting promises to Abraham still stand because he's faithful. And we have to remember that faithfulness and trust in that faithfulness ourselves. We know God will fulfill all the promises he made to us. Now, what's important with that is knowing the promises he made to us, right? Because there are charlatans out there that will put promises into God's mouth that he never really made for us. For their own gain, they'll say these things. All kinds of, you know, just have enough faith and you'll be healed. Have enough faith and you'll be rich and whatever else it is. And no, God's not going to judge. You know, God just forgives everybody. And there's no judgment from God. It's not what God said. God will do what he said. So we have to know what the promises to us are. We have to know what God has said for us. Therefore, we have to know his word and apply it rightly. We need to know these promises and trust what God has said. For all who are trusting in Jesus Christ, what has Paul said? In Christ, all of God's promises are yes. We have them. Christ has secured them for us. And so when God says that he will never leave us nor forsake us, it's a promise we can hold to and know God will be faithful to keep it. When God said that he's going to work all things out for our good, and that good being to make us more like Christ for his glory, we know God's going to keep that promise no matter what our circumstances are, no matter the difficulty or the pain or whatever it is. We can hold to that promise. God will do it. And that God will bring us safely home to himself. That the day is coming when we will see our Lord as he is, and we will be with him forever. No matter what we face in this life, our destination is not here, it's beyond here, it's with our Lord. If we're in Christ, he's going to do it. Christ has secured it in his life, death, and resurrection. God is faithful, and we must hold to those promises. But my friend, if you are not trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, I do plead with you that you would turn to Christ, who came as the perfect man to offer himself as the perfect sacrifice to be the righteousness of all who would believe on him. Because that's the only way to know these promises are true for you. Because otherwise they're not. The one who is not trusting in Christ alone for their salvation has nothing but wrath and judgment to look forward to, because that's what God said he will do for those who reject Christ, for those who remain in their sin and their rebellion against him. The only hope is to look to Christ to be saved. No, God will judge the sinner in their sin. He will judge them according to their deeds. And each one whose name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, each one who has rejected Christ as Lord and Savior, their place will be in the lake of fire. Because God will do it. Because he will do all that he said he will do. But he said he will save all of those who trust in Christ alone for their salvation. In Christ, trust in him and you will be saved. God is faithful. And our unfaithfulness cannot nullify, cancel out his faithfulness. And so lastly, brothers and sisters, just like Israel has not sinned beyond God, fulfilling all that he said he will do for them, so too you and I cannot outsin his grace towards us whom he has saved. We can't. We trust that Christ has paid for our sin, past, present, and future, that the debt is settled and done. And in Christ, then, we are secure. Even if you have found yourself falling into sin, even grievous sin, has he not given you of his Spirit to repent? If you're trusting in Christ, believe that Christ has paid the price for your sin. Believe that that price is paid in full and that there's nothing you can do to make up for your sin. Christ has done it all. And so do not wait to go to him. Run to him in repentance right away. Run to him confessing your sin, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's what he's promised to do. Don't wait. Don't try to make up for your sin. You can't. Run to him. Trust in him, knowing Christ has finished the work for you. That work is done. Your sin is satisfied. The justice of God removed from you because it was placed on Christ in your stead. Trust that. Go to him as you rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because God is faithful and he will keep you. God will always do what he said he will do. Trust our faithful God in all he said and all that he does. He is righteous and holy. His word is true. The only question is, do we believe it? That's the question. Believe God is faithful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, honor and glorify yourself as the faithful God that you are. Help us to trust you in everything. Help us to believe your promises as we stand on the firm foundation of your word. We're so grateful that you are true and that we don't need to be led astray by the words of men and all that they say about you and all that they proclaim of what their truth is. No, you are true, though every man be a liar. And so, Father, help us to grow in putting our faith in you in every circumstance and everything that we face. Help us to grow in putting our trust in you even when it comes to our failures and our sin, knowing that you are yet still faithful, even when we haven't been, and that you will be faithful, even in our sin, to cause us to grow in Christ's likeness, to be more like Jesus in every way, as you prepare us for the day when we will be with you and with you forever. Let us rejoice in the greatness of that coming day, knowing that it has been secured for us in Jesus Christ. You will do it. Receive the praise and glory for that. Receive the praise and glory from our lives that you alone deserve. We thank you. Amen.